Well, one subject that never fails to generate discussion is the subject of forgiveness. God's forgiveness of us and our forgiveness of others as well. In my opinion, for what it's worth, forgiveness is one of the most misunderstood, misused, and neglected subjects of Christians and non-Christians alike. This is obviously not good, since there is so much writing on it. If we are not forgiven, then we have no hope in the afterlife. And this misunderstanding and misuse is also unnecessary, because the New Testament does provide for us everything we need to know on the subject. And so it's not going to answer every question you have, but it's going to answer every question you need to have answered. Why do we struggle with that, then, you might ask? Well, part of it is just sheer ignorance. People don't always read their Bibles. Sometimes people don't read their Bibles well. In other words, they don't read them correctly. They just read it and then formulate from what they've read what they think it's saying. That's not real Bible study. That's just Bible reading. And reading and study, of course, need to go together. And to study things in context is absolutely critical. So this is an avoidable problem. If people did read and learned how to read correctly, much of the mystery and confusion about forgiveness would disappear. But the second reason, and really the reason for this couple of lessons here, is that people don't always believe what God says on forgiveness. People instead, and when I say people, I mean mostly in this context, Christians, listen to their own heart more than they listen to God. They give their own heart more attention, more authority, and more credibility than they do God's word. This, despite the fact that the human heart has a long history of being wrong and being deceived and being led astray. Your heart, as well as mine, have led us astray in the past. Your heart, as well as mine, are the reasons why we became sinners in the first place. Because our heart at some point said, "Follow me," and it was on a path that led away from God, and we did so, and we have now been in a heap of trouble, right, ever since we did so. And so now it's been a constant recorrection of what the human heart told us to do. So when we put our heart on par with God, or even worse, superior to God, we allowed the heart to lead us to places that God never meant for us to go. We allow our heart to lead us to believe what God never wanted us to believe, or to come to conclusions that God never wanted us to conclude. We basically make our heart God without saying it in those words. We make our heart God, and then make God of heaven subordinate to what our heart feels. This is where a lot of Christians are at. I don't know if anyone's here is there, but I'm telling you this is where a lot of Christians are at. And this is a bad place to be. 1 John chapter 3, the Apostle John offers clear and authoritative and doctrinal teaching on sin and forgiveness and love and righteousness. In other words, you don't have to wonder, am I forgiven? Because John tells you the exact circumstances under which forgiveness is offered. But in doing so, he also says what circumstances forgiveness will not be offered. So he gives you both sides, the positive as well as the negative. And your job, as well as mine, is to, of course, pay attention and then believe whatever is concluded in the scripture. Doesn't mean, then, that every particle of doubt will disappear, but that your faith does not and should not be in your heart, but rather in the revealed word. As we have said recently in lessons, if you know where God stands, then you know where you are to stand, where you ought to be standing. And that's a good place to be. Many people wade in on forgiveness, but they miss the basis for forgiveness. In other words, they want to be forgiven, or they want those they care about to be forgiven, but they're not always paying attention to the God-given conditions for forgiveness. So there's one thing we should state up front, and we'll spend the rest of the lesson showing this, and that is that God's love is unconditional. He loves you no matter what. He doesn't love you because of what you did, or if you did something, or when you did something. He loves you anyway. That having been said, salvation, which is all about grace and forgiveness and ultimately heaven itself, is all conditional. And by condition, that means that if something must be done by you or me to receive what God says to what God is offering us, I should say, well, then that has to be done. We're not earning our salvation. We're simply responding to God, and we're preparing our soul to receive his grace in the process. So open your Bible, if you haven't already, to 1 John chapter 3. I'm not going to reread the entire section that Will just read for us, 1 through 10, but I am going to read little parts of this here. It's particularly in chapter 3, verse 1. See how great love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called or would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Well, God loves us all. We've established that, and I think we know that. But he does have a special or intimate or deepest love poured out upon his own children. You do the same thing with your children. You can love all the children in the world if you want to, but I am confident that you love your children the most. And the reason you do so is because there's a relationship between you and your children. They're not just children, they're your children. They are connected to you biologically or even legally. So they're your children, and therefore you have a different kind of love, a deeper love, a more intimate love for them. Well, that's what it is with us and God. We are bound by law to God. More importantly, we're bound by blood to God, not our blood, but Christ's blood. And we're bound by covenant to God, which goes beyond law, but gives a context for law and blood to operate. So these things bind us to God, and because of that, we are his children. Being children of God means more than just churchgoers or just having the name Christian, because a lot of people are taking the name Christian when they really aren't Christians, or when they don't act like Christians, or when they don't believe like Christians. Being children of God implies a privileged access to the Father and inheritance as sons of God, or beneficiaries, if you will, and part of a spiritual household. Well, all of those things are very transcendent, rising above anything that a congregation can offer or anything that a congregation is. In chapter 3, verse 2 of 1 John, "Beloved, now we are children of God." It's obviously speaking to those who are in Christ. "And it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he, Christ, appears, we will be like him because we'll see him just as he is." Well, here's another element to being children of God. And that means that when Jesus comes, in other words, in the second coming is what he's referring to, when Jesus appears to us, that his reason for appearing will no longer be for the purpose of, you know, living out a righteous life and going to the cross and dying an awful death to be a sacrifice and so on. It will rather be for two distinct purposes. One, to bring an end to the physical system and justice to all those who were in that system that didn't obey God. But two, and most importantly for us, is to bring his children home. And that's what John is saying here, is that he's going to come and bring us home. Hebrews 9, verse 27, 28 says the same thing in different language. It's appointed once to die, of course, and then judgment. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, the emphasis being on once, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin. In other words, without dealing with sin, but to those who eagerly await him. That is what he is going to do. So the first question you should be asking yourself is, am I a child of God? Well, John's passage doesn't say what it takes to be a child of God. He just speaks to those who are children of God. But the Bible does say what to do in order to become a child of God. I'm not going to go through all this that you see on the screen here. I just don't have time this morning to do that, and then the other things as well. But the fact is, there are critical things that have to be done. First of all, you have to know what the Word of God is in order to obey it. And then you have to believe who Christ is, which is what the Word talks about. And then you have to commit to discipleship. You have to agree to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Christ, which is what he says there in Matthew 16, 24. And then you have to repent of your sins do what is necessary in response to what you have done. And then you have to be baptized into Christ, because that's what the Bible teaches. Not baptized into churches or even into the church, but rather baptized into Christ. And then, of course, you have to live like a believer. As Paul says in Colossians 2, 6 and 7, being grounded and rooted in our faith, we continue in the instruction that we've received. Again, this all deserves a lesson in itself, maybe a lesson for each point even. But the point I'm trying to make is that John isn't going in and saying, this is how to become a child of God. He's speaking to those who are children of God. The point I'm also making here is that we can't be talking about forgiveness from God until we become children of God. That's the major point here. So you have to become a child of God in order to be forgiven by God. There is nothing in the Bible that says that God is forgiving people who are outside of having done what it takes to become a child of God. In other words, there's nothing that says that God is going to forgive people who are not children of God. And then we see, of course, what it takes to become that. Well, if we are children of God, recipients of the Father's special love, then how are we supposed to live? In other words, becoming children accepts in ourselves a solemn responsibility. We cannot live like the world because John says here that the world does not know us because it did not know him. So we can't be living like a world that doesn't know God when in fact we are children of God. Well, it just stands to reason. So if we are children of God, what are we supposed to do? Look at John 3, verse 3, 1 John 3, verse 3. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. And you think about that, what John is saying in relation to what he just said. He says, first of all, God's love, special love, is upon us because we are his children. And as his children, Jesus is going to come and take us home. And because he's going to take us home, we have to live a certain way in preparation for that. And that preparation involves, necessarily, purity. So when he talks about this hope, he's talking about the hope of being called home with Christ, by Christ. And that is to those who are eagerly awaiting him. And then he talks about that this person purifies himself. This is not a church ritual. This is not just simply going to church. No one is purified because they're here in church. There's no magical quality to the pews or to the assembly or, you know, to the sermon. I mean, that's just not how this works. But rather, he's speaking of a cleansing of the heart, a cleansing of the mind, and a cleansing of the body in preparation for service in the kingdom. In essence, what he's saying is, he who is a child of God makes himself holy. Now, we recognize that we cannot be holy apart from what God does for us that we are unable to do. But we are focusing here, just like John is focusing. We're focusing on our part in the equation. We're focusing on what is our responsibility, just like Paul does in 2 Corinthians, chapter 7, verse 1. He says, having these promises, the promises of being called by God as his sons and his daughters and coming out of the world in order to do that. Having those promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Well, John and Paul are saying the same thing. It's just that Paul is expounding on what John said very succinctly. But it's necessary that we understand that purity is absolutely critical to our being ready for Christ to come and take us home. Purity is a characteristic, even an attribute, you might say, a virtue that is absolutely critical to be found in those who are God's children. Well, all that begs a question. Well, what does it mean to be pure and holy? And John takes the next dozen verses or so to really expound on that point. And by the way, what he expounds upon is key to our overall lesson on forgiveness. Because there's no way that you're going to be pure or to continue as a child of God in good standing if you are not forgiven. So first of all, he answers it in the negative. What he says here in chapter 3, verse 4 through 8, is that we can't be like the devil. We can't be like Satan. By the way, this picture here, as much as I hate to put it up at all, but this is an actual statue that has been placed in different parts of the country by atheists and Satan worshipers, people who think that Satan should be worshipped or that are just simply trying to cause great grief for Christians. The point is that people do worship Satan, whether they know it or not. They do follow him. And John tells you how you follow them. In chapter 3, verse 4 through 8, he first of all says, he who practices sin also practices lawlessness. Well, what does Satan do? Practices lawlessness. You know that Christ appeared in order to take away sins. In him is no sin. And then he talks about, make sure in verse 7, no one deceives you, that the one who practices righteousness is righteous, the one who practices sin is of the devil. When he says practice sin, what he's really saying is that people keep on sinning without repentance, without remorse, without concern for what is righteous, without purity and without holiness. Practicing sin is a work of the devil. That's what the devil does. He practices sin. And when anyone practices sin, whether he's a Christian or not, doesn't matter. But anyone who practices sin is, of course, practicing the same thing the devil does. Well, it's a bad place to be. In verse 8 there, the one who practices sin is of the devil. The devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. So Christ did not come and live and die and resurrect and ascend to heaven just so that we could indulge in sinful activity. Rather, to put an end to sin, to put an end to sinful activity or to satanic activity. It doesn't really mean that Christ came to put an end to godlessness in the world or in the unconverted world, because there's plenty of that out there. He's really talking about, again, God's children. Christ came to put an end to sin in God's children, which really means if you are one of God's children, Christ came to put an end to sin in you, is the point he's making here. And then verse 10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one, adds a second point here, who does not love his brother. So there's two things the devil does. He practices sin, and he does not love anyone, including himself. So those who practice sin or refuse to love like Christ are acting like children of the devil rather than children of God. So there's a negative sense. So John starts out by saying negatively, this is what it doesn't mean to be prepared to purify yourself, to live as a child of God. Well, then he starts talking about the positive sense. In verse 7, he says, little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, Christ, is righteous. So now he's telling you straight up and positively what this is all about. Righteousness is whatever God says is right. And of course, it's the opposite of practicing sin. And then he makes the point here. He says, just as he, meaning Christ, is righteous. That gives us a doctrinal point of reference. And this is a really important point to make right here, because we're not just saying that you need to go out and practice righteousness however you deem righteousness to be. He's not saying that to me. He's not even saying that to us. Like, every church gets to come up with their own brand of righteousness, and then you guys practice that, and all's going to be good. He's not saying that. So it's not a personal righteousness. It's not a congregational righteousness. It's a righteousness that Jesus defines by his very life. Someone said as much up here. I don't remember which one it was that said so, either in the talk or in the prayer, that said as much here on the table this morning. That Christ has given us an example to follow, a righteousness to follow, to imitate. So he's not just given us an example in the form of certain, protocol. He's given us an example to follow in the form of what is right with God. And that is extremely important. And chapter 3 and verse 11, John says, for this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Children of God, love like God loves. The whole epistle of 1 John tells you that, if you were to read the whole thing. And as he has taught us. In other words, we love not just as God loves, but he's taught us to love as he loves. You and I don't know how to love like God loves, left to ourselves. We have to be trained. We have to be taught. We learn by experience. And yes, even trial and error, we learn that way. But it's not something that we have intuitively or innately. Like, we're not born with that. Actually, we're born very selfish. Look at babies and children. They don't think about you. They think about themselves. And that's natural. That's just how they are born. And then later on, they have to be trained to love like God loves. And then we as adults have to be trained to love as Christ loves. So we love as Christ has taught us to love, and as Christ has also unmistakably demonstrated in his loving act of self-sacrifice, which we honored in the Lord's Supper this morning. All right, so we've laid some foundation here, and all this is extremely important with regard to forgiveness. I'll show you how important this is. It all comes together here. The children of God are distinct, identifiable, and holy people. And this holiness is manifested in two critical areas. Once they become children of God, two critical areas that this holiness is manifested or demonstrated. First of all, the children of God practice righteousness as Christ practiced it. In other words, not, again, your version or mine, but Christ is the standard for righteousness that we practice. Secondly, and like the first, we love one another like Christ loves us. Again, we're not using your definition of love or mine or ours. We're using Jesus's. So these two things are foundational, which means that they are absolutely necessary in order to establish and maintain a children of God status in good standing. Chapter 3, verse 10, again, it says, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Which means then that regardless of anyone's claim, one who refuses to do these two things, practice righteousness and, not or, and love the brethren as Christ loves us, those people are of the devil and not of Christ. I know that sounds harsh and even disturbing, honestly, to say that God's people, God's children, can not act like God's children simply by refusing to do what God's asking them to do. I want to say something about the word practice here, because he talks about practice sin or practice righteousness. The word practice here means to habitually obey something or do something. So when we practice sin, we're obeying Satan. Whether we include Satan consciously or not, that's exactly what we're doing. We're practicing what Satan does, so we're practicing something satanic. Practicing righteousness is habitually, obeying or being in obedience to God. In both cases, we're talking about a lifestyle and not an event. So you can practice righteousness and still fall occasionally. You're still practicing righteousness because that is an incident rather than a lifestyle, that fall, that is. So I'm not giving you permission to do that. I'm saying that, hopefully to ease your mind, that you don't have to be perfect in your practice, but you do have to practice. I hope that makes sense. So practicing is a learned and trained behavior. It's not something that happens accidentally or happens rarely. To practice righteousness is a learned and trained behavior, just as practicing sin is a learned and trained behavior. We're using the same word or the same verb in this in some case to apply to two very different lifestyles. But it's the same concept in both. The same action, the same description applies to both here. So what we're really talking about in practicing righteousness is not perfect righteousness, flawless righteousness. Because if that were the case, we're all out of the picture here, right? None of us have any hope because there's no perfect people here. No one who has mastered it to the point where we never, ever stumble again. At least if you are that person, I do not know you, okay? And I am clearly not that person either. But practicing righteousness is a consistent, intentional action that is in agreement with what righteousness is. You're not just practicing your righteousness. Once again, you're practicing God's righteousness. So think about what John just said. If someone is practicing sin, then he identifies with the devil. If someone practices righteousness, however, then he identifies with Christ. And he says the two distinctions, the two people, are obvious. Which means that regardless of what anyone else says of the one who practices righteousness, that person is following God, no matter what anyone else says of him. John says that they're obvious, which means you can tell the two apart, and that one is not to be confused with the other, and then one cannot do what the other is doing, and that the two different people serve two different gods. And for the point of our lesson here this morning, and this is really important, one is forgiven and the other is not. I hope you're seeing already why I took the time to go through and lay down doctrinally what it takes to be forgiven. Because sometimes we bypass all that and we run to an emotional response or a heartfelt response or something of that nature. And we bypass the very doctrine that is telling us concretely how and why we are forgiven. And what we've already seen here is that forgiveness is most certainly conditional. While John does not say that in the exact words, in fact, he doesn't even really talk about forgiveness at all in the passage that we're looking at, it is necessarily implied. If anything must be done to identify with God, no matter how seemingly small or big that thing is, then identifying with God is conditioned on that thing being done. And that's what we mean here. So if it requires you to, first of all, be in Christ in order to be forgiven, and then once you are in Christ, to practice righteousness and love like Christ loves, if those three things are conditional for you to be forgiven, now you know. And those things have to be done. They have to be done in order for you to be forgiven. This is a message that the religious world barely preaches or rarely preaches today or rarely preaches with full accuracy, biblical accuracy. Most of mainstream Christianity, first of all, says you just ask Jesus into your heart and you'll be saved. Well, that's misleading and deceptive. And the reason for that is because the Bible never teaches any of that. It never says that. The apostles never practiced it. No one ever became a Christian in the New Testament through that means. So why is everyone saying that? Well, that's a different story and a different lesson. But the other thing that they're saying in so many words is that forgiveness isn't conditional so much, that maybe God just forgives us because he loves us so much. In other words, because God loves us, it's all put on God now. Because God loves us, now we are forgiven. And there's really nothing that we have to do. We're just forgiven by the sake of what God did for us, because he loves us, and because Jesus died for us, and because he says so in his gospel, therefore we're all forgiven. But that's not what John just said. John said there are specific things that have to be done in order for you or me to be forgiven, or anyone else for that matter. So there's mainstream Christianity for you, just taking people out, you know, on a pier that finally goes into the water, right? Because everyone's going to end up in a bad place by listening to that kind of message. It's also this message of conditional forgiveness is what the secular and unconverted world doesn't understand. Let's face it, even if people aren't Christians or want to have nothing to do with Christianity, they still want to be spared from hell, right? So everyone wants to be forgiven, and everyone wants redemption from their own dumb mistakes and poor choices. But that doesn't mean that they want to be children of God. And so you've got people who want forgiveness, but they don't want the conditions for forgiveness. They don't want to be children of God, which means, by necessity, they're not going to be able to practice righteousness, and they are not going to want or be able to love like Christ loves. But they want the prize nonetheless. They want the reward, but they don't want to do the service, so to speak. In fact, if we could just put it bluntly, they want to live like the devil and yet have the outcome for those who belong to Christ, who are children of God. That's where the world is, which is a bad place to be. Again, forgiveness is conditional. Certain things have to be done, and God's the one who determines, first of all, what those things are, and then how they are to be done. So, suppose a friend of yours who is not a Christian, let me give you some scenarios here. He or she says to you, I believe that God has forgiven me. I would say just up front, I wouldn't say it to them like this, but I'll tell you this, that person is deceived. Any sinner who does not become a child of God cannot be forgiven. First of all, simply because they are not in the context where forgiveness is found. Forgiveness is found by being in Christ. It's not found in church buildings or religion or, you know, therapy sessions or, you know, group counseling or you know, feel-good strategies or anything else. It's found by being in Christ. Outside of Christ, there's a lot of bad stuff going on, as you can see in this simple diagram. Outside of Christ, and these are biblical phrases, whatever is in quotes there, we're separated from God, we're enemies of God, we're hostile to God, we're sinners, we're living in moral darkness, we're condemned by law, and we're lost. That's a bad place to be. And yet that's where people are, and then saying that, well, I believe I'm forgiven by God. But that's not where forgiveness is found. If it was, then we don't need Christ, and we don't need the church, and we certainly don't need a covenant relationship with God through Christ, because we wouldn't need any of that if God's forgiving everyone no matter what. Suppose your friend is a Christian but is practicing sin. Remember, practicing sin, not sinning now and then. And I want to be clear, and not just struggling with temptations and succumbing to those temptations now and then, which is what we do sometimes. But he's practicing sin carelessly and chronically and in such a way that shows no remorse and no repentance and no real concern for what he is doing. He's violating either God's law and or his conscience, which is what sin is. Violation of God's law or one's conscience or both. And yet this person is telling you, well, I believe God has forgiven me. I will tell you, I wouldn't say it like this to that person, maybe in these words, but the fact is, no, he hasn't forgiven you. He hasn't forgiven that person. In fact, God cannot forgive that person. Not as things stand. And the reason is because the conditions for forgiveness, which God has laid out in his word that we just studied, have not been met. There are conditions necessary for God to forgive you or anyone. And if those conditions are not met, it doesn't matter if someone calls himself a Christian. It doesn't matter if he's become a Christian. It doesn't matter if he was baptized by a well-named, you know, celebrity preacher or in an official baptistry of a Church of Christ. It doesn't matter any of that. It means that he's not living in the way that he's supposed to live as a child of God who is making himself ready for the second coming of Christ, which is what John talked about. Well, suppose a Christian isn't practicing godly love. He doesn't love the children of God. Or he only loves those who love him back. Or he purposely withholds his love out of spite or anger or resentment or retaliation. And then he says to you, I believe that God has forgiven me. Well, no, he hasn't forgiven that person. How can God forgive someone who consciously, deliberately, and obviously is refusing to love like Jesus loves? Why would God forgive someone like that when he has said in a few verses before that we just read that that's not going to happen? So you see that there are covenant conditions for forgiveness, as you see on the screen here. First of all, we need to practice righteousness, and secondly, we need to practice godly love. Don't forget the very first condition, though, and that is to where this practicing all takes place, in Christ. You have to be in Christ first, because that's where the forgiveness is found. All right, but here's another scenario that exists among Christians that is just as bad as what I talked about, and it's that of unbelief. This is where the lesson is going next week. I just want to say a few words on it now, but really the whole lesson next week is going to expound on what I'm saying right now. Suppose someone says, I'm a faithful Christian, I'm an obedient and loving person, loving like God wants me to love, but even though I love like Christ loves, and I am practicing righteousness, I still sit here and wonder, does God or will God forgive me? And that begs the question, why wouldn't he forgive you? If you're meeting the conditions that he's laid out for forgiveness, why are you wondering if he's going to forgive you? That's where that unbelief part comes in right there. Forgiveness is conditional, but if the conditions for it have been met, why would we doubt what is promised? Why would we do that? Suppose I say, well, you're invited to come to my house if, first of all, two conditions, you bring chocolate brownies, okay? No nuts, all right? Chocolate brownies, and then secondly, you bring a hot cup of coffee, no Folgers, no decaf, all right? So those are conditions. Bring me a nice chocolate brownie and bring me a good cup of coffee. Someone's already offended because I just dissed Folgers. Oh, well, that's a problem that you and I are going to have to take up later. But suppose that you have these two things. You've got the brownie and you've got the cup of coffee in your hand. These are the conditions I told you were necessary in order to be invited into my home. And you're standing outside on my lawn thinking to yourself, I wonder if I'm really invited. I wonder if he'll let me in if I knock on the door. I wonder if I can come inside. I wonder what Chad will think. Why would you think that? You are fulfilling the conditions I asked. The two things I asked for, you've got them, right? And so why are you wondering? And this is, if this is my house that you're coming to, and I lay down the conditions, and you fulfill those conditions, then why would you sit there and disbelieve when you have done exactly what I've told you to do? This is where Christians are with God, far more important than my house, chocolate, coffee, and all that. This is where Christians are, is that they are, or at least say, that they are doing exactly what God wants them to do, and then sitting there and second-guessing who God is and what he's going to do for them personally. If I've laid down the conditions and you've met the conditions, the only reason you still think you're uninvited, if that were the case, is because you don't believe what I said and you don't believe what I promised. And if you have done the conditions or fulfilled the conditions that God has asked of you in order to be forgiven and you're still wondering, it's because you don't believe what God said. Think about that. Now we have people who are claiming to be believers but really aren't believing. And I would tell you in my own experience that there are some of those people. Statistically, some of those people probably sitting in this audience right now and in every audience of churches across the country who are doing exactly that. On the other hand, let's just be fair and just lay the whole thing out here. I don't want to go to that yet. Yeah, let's just say right here. On the other hand, suppose you don't have what I asked. I lay down the conditions. We'll go back to our silly example. I said, you're invited to come into my house if you have the brownie and the coffee, and you just bring the coffee, or you just bring the brownie, or maybe you bring the brownie and a glass of orange juice or something like that. By the way, it does not go with coffee. Anyone knows that? Or you bring just something like tea or, you know, maybe Spam and coffee. I don't know, just something that is different than what I asked for. Well, you should not be surprised if I do not invite you into my house. Right? Because you have not fulfilled the two conditions I asked for. Now, that's a silly example, but take it to a more serious place. If you're going to God and asking for forgiveness and you have not done the things he's asked you to do in order to be forgiven, you should not be surprised that God doesn't forgive you, because you haven't done what the forgiver, in this case, being God, you haven't done what the forgiver has asked of you. And so it is with Christians who are perhaps not being obedient. They're not practicing righteousness, and or they're not practicing Christ-like love. It doesn't matter what they do believe otherwise. They're forfeiting God's invitation to be forgiven. And really what they're doing is forfeiting heaven, forfeiting their soul's salvation in the process. All right, now, 1 John 3:19. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him. This whole lesson this morning was meant to define and give a basis for one word in John 3:19, and that is the word this. Because if you don't know what the this means, if you don't know what the this refers to, if you don't know what the this involves, then you're just going to read this passage without understanding all the things we just said. This entire lesson is to identify this. By this, he says, we'll know that we are of the truth. And he goes on to say in so many words, and by this we will be forgiven. First, if we are children of God. Secondly, if we are practicing righteousness. Thirdly, if we are loving as Christ loved. By this, these three, we will know the truth. We'll be of the truth, we'll be living by the truth, and that truth says that we will be forgiven. All who are of the truth are forgiven by the same source of truth, and that is God, who loves us and longs to forgive us. Being of the truth is not a great mystery, because John just laid out everything you and I need to know to be of the truth. The question is not, what do we need to do? The real question is, do you believe it? And if you've been tracking all that we've said so far in this lesson, then you ought to be realizing that the subject of forgiveness is really not as difficult as so many people make it out to be. It's really not. It's not so mysterious or uncertain as many think that it is. In fact, it's very clear. It's very straightforward. It's very knowable. You, whoever you are, can know it. You don't even need me. You don't need preachers. You could just read the text and find out for yourself. But here's where so many people go. They'll say something like, but my heart says otherwise. Well, who told you to listen to your heart? The world says, listen to your heart. Listen to what the world is, and you'll realize that consider the source applies here. Why listen to them? Friends might say, you should listen to your heart, but your friends are in the same position you are, sinners in need of a Savior. Or you even might be saying, well, I need to listen to my heart, but God never told you to listen to your heart. God explicitly said, in the Gospels, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. So he's telling you who to listen to. And by the way, your heart, and I'll pick this up here next week and go through this more detail. Your heart is not the point of reference here. Your heart is not able to lay down the conditions for forgiveness, for God's forgiveness of you, that is. Your heart is unable to declare you forgiven on its own authority. And your heart cannot take the place of God and his word in matters of Christian doctrine. And don't forget the final point. Your heart has been, may be now, and most certainly will be wrong in the future. Why would you listen to that as a means of your salvation? John goes on in verse 20. He says, follow up from verse 19, that by this we'll know that we're of the truth and we'll assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Next week, we'll talk about that. What does that mean? God is greater than our heart. We've already showed you how inferior your heart is when it comes to forgiveness. Now we want to look at how superior God is to your heart. We'll discuss that next week. I hope that this lesson has been helpful, informational perhaps, educational, inspirational, something more than just filling a space of time. I hope that this has been helpful to you. If you're one that needs to come forward this morning to confess sin, to ask for prayers, to ask for help, maybe you're struggling with something and you need help getting through that. If we can help you through our prayers and our encouragement, this would be your time to come forward as we stand and sing the song Roy has selected for us.